in rock. We are a poor and needy people, sufficient for every need that we have. Pour out your blessing. May you equip us to serve a great God. And teach us now from thy word, so that as we go forth this coming week, we might go forth trusting a God who never fails us, not tempting thee, but trusting thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 17, let's begin right at the beginning. And the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. It says here that all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed. You remember, this is after the Red Sea deliverance. They're now making their way through the wilderness. They're not yet at Mount Sinai. They're almost there where they would receive the law of God. It says, all the congregation of Israel. How many people would that be? Well, let's take a look at that and do a little calculation here. I think it's important to understand the immensity of this congregation. Look in Numbers, please. The book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 1. The children of Israel were numbered. They were numbered at the beginning of their journey through the wilderness. And then they were numbered at the end with the new generation. The first generation died off in the wilderness. So there were two numberings. The first of these numberings is found in Numbers chapter 1. In verse 2 it says, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their polls. So every male was numbered, not the females. Verse 3, from 20 years old and upward, all who are able to go forth to war. So this numbering involved the men. It involved those men who were able to go to war, those men who were 20 years old and upward. Now, go to the same chapter, verse 46, and we have the sum total of all that were numbered. Verse 46, even all they who were numbered were 600,000 and 3,000. So we have 603,550. One other thing you need to know is in chapter 2, verse 33, the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel. So in this sum total of all the men, it did not include the men from the tribe of Levi. Okay, now let's think about that. We have 603,000 people to round it off. 500,000 would be 500,000. So we have more than 500,000 of these men, 20 years and older, not counting the Levites. Now, if we were to add the women, let's assume that there were approximately the same number of women, 20 years and older. That would be another 600,000, which would give us 1,200,000, or 1.2 million. Then we have to figure in the children. And let's be very conservative and say that there were only the same number of children. Let's add 600,000 children, probably much more. Now we're up to 1.8 million. And that's a very conservative estimate. Then you have to add the Levites that were not counted, plus their women and children. So we could easily say that there were at least 2 million people that made up the whole congregation of the children of Israel. And I wouldn't be surprised if it even approached 3 million. With that in mind, let's go back to Exodus 17. All the congregation of the children of Israel. It says they journeyed from the wilderness. The word wilderness is the word desert, a barren, dry desert. They were marching through. It says they were coming from the wilderness of Sin. They were camped in Rephidim, which was a location somewhere in between the wilderness of Sin and Mount Sinai. They were close to Mount Sinai. Even in verse 6, it talks about this rock which was in Horeb. Horeb was another name for Sinai, and it has to do with the territory that was around Mount Sinai. So they were close to that place where the law would be given, and where the mountain would tremble and so forth. They were in the wilderness. I want you to notice especially the phrase here. It says, they journeyed according to the commandment of the Lord. God was leading them. God was directing them, and God was telling them where to go, probably by means of the Shekinah glory, the fire by night and the cloud by day. That's how God manifested his presence in these days, directing his people. And they came to this place called Rephidim because God commanded it, because God wanted them to be there. I think that's very significant. God wanted them to be in a no-water situation. God directed them to this very place where there was no water. And that was their problem, the end of verse 17. There was no water for the people to drink. 2 million plus thirsty people in a dry desert with no water. Think of the amount of water needed to satisfy the thirst of such an immense multitude. I have trouble keeping about 150 of you filled with liquid during our Sunday school picnics, trying to supply drinks for all of you. Gallon upon gallon upon gallon is needed. Sometimes it seems we spend the whole day just filling up the punch container. That's just 150 of us. Can you imagine a multitude of 2+ million people without water? God was testing his people. God led them to a specific place where there was no water. He brought them there. And God gave them a wonderful opportunity to trust him in what seemed like an impossible and hopeless situation. Has God led you into what might seem like an impossible and hopeless situation, where there seems to be no answer, where there seems to be no solution in sight? Do you have some kind of no water problem that's facing you? God brought them into that place and gave them a wonderful opportunity to trust him. And we need to look at our problems in that same way, as a wonderful opportunity to trust a faithful God. Well, let's look at their response to this problem, starting in verse 2. Wherefore the people did strive with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why strive ye with me? Wherefore do you put the Lord to the test? Why do you tempt the Lord? And notice also in verse 7, which tells us a little more about their response. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the striving of the children of Israel and because they tested or tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" God put them to the test, and they flunked the test. The first thing it says in verse 2 is that they did strive with Moses. They opposed him. They blamed him. "Moses, you're the cause of our problem." They quarreled, even to the point of being ready almost to stone him, verse 4. Being ready almost to stone him. Not only that, but they put the Lord to the test, verse 2. Instead of trusting him, they tempted him. What does it mean to tempt the Lord our God? Well, it means they doubted his goodness and his care. It's the opposite of trust. They questioned whether or not God was right there to take care of them. This is indicated again in verse 7. At the end of the verse, they tempted the Lord. They tested the Lord. How did they tempt the Lord? They said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Notice the doubt. Notice the questioning. Those are not the words of trust. Those are not the words of faith. The words of faith go like this: "Yes, most certainly, the Lord is among us for sure. God is right here, and we're going to trust in him." But they questioned God. They doubted God. They tempted the Lord. They doubted his goodness and care. Not only that, but verse 3 says they complained. They murmured against Moses. They grumbled. They complained. They muttered audible tones of discontent. And notice who they murmured against. Against Moses. Notice that when people have a problem with God, they often take it out on God's man. They murmured against Moses. And they totally lost sight of God's purpose for them. Notice they said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt? For what purpose? To kill us and to kill our children and our cattle with thirst." They totally lost sight of God's purpose. God's purpose in bringing them out of Egypt was certainly not that they would die of thirst. Why did God bring them out? Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. They said, "Moses, you brought us out of Egypt to kill us in this wilderness, to kill us with thirst." Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. "And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt." Now, why did God bring them out? Verse 38. "To drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art." To what? To bring you in. He brought them out to bring them in. He brought them out of Egypt to bring them into the land of promise, the land of blessing. God's purpose was to bring them in. God saves us out of things. The purpose is to bring us in to himself, into his glorious salvation, into the glorious fellowship of his Son. Look in Exodus chapter 6. Now, here's something that they should have known. Here's something they should have known. Exodus chapter 6. Before they ever came out of Egypt, God told them something. chapter 6, verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Notice all the I wills. And I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you. Verse 7. And I will take you to me for myself, for a people. And I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, notice verse 8. And I will bring you in unto the land which I promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it you. God made a clear promise. He said, I will bring you into the land. He didn't say they would die in the wilderness. He said, I will bring you into the land. They had the promise of God, and yet they totally lost sight of God's purpose for them. They totally failed to claim God's promise, which he had given them. They did not claim it by faith. Not only that, but they also totally lost sight of God's great deeds in the past. Let me review them for you very briefly. In Exodus chapter 14, the children of Israel had a great problem. Now, in chapter 17, they had a no water problem. In chapter 14, they had a too much water problem. It's called the Red Sea. The Red Sea stood before them, and the Egyptians behind them. So they had a too much water problem, and God, by his mighty arm, by his great power, solved that problem in a remarkable way, which they should have never forgotten, and brought them out of the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 15, they had a bitter water problem. There was water there, but they could not drink it because of its bitterness. And God, in a wonderful way, solved the bitter water problem, and they were able to drink. In Exodus chapter 16, they had a no food problem. And they again murmured and complained and everything else. And once again, God in his long suffering solved their no food problem. And he sent quails by great numbers till they were almost sick of quail flesh. And God sent them in the morning a strange bread from heaven called, what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? So God took care of the too much water problem. He took care of the bitter water problem. He took care of the no food problem. And wouldn't you think, when you come to Exodus chapter 17, they would have figured out, listen, we have a great God that has handled every problem that's come our way so far. Why don't we stop murmuring for a moment and trust him this one time? If he could do all that, then why can't he solve my no water problem? But they did not respond in faith. So back in chapter 17, it says that the people did strive, and they did tempt, and they did murmur. That was their response. But this did not need to be their response. Tragically and sadly, that's what it was. But it could have been different. Verse 2 could have read differently. How we wish that as we come to verse 2, it might have said something like this. Wherefore, the people did fall on their faces, and they cried out to God, saying, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have brought us to this place. You know all about our no water problem. O Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to trust in you. We don't dare question your presence with us and your care for us. We know that the God who helped us at the Red Sea is the same God who can help us now. We know that the God who supplied us quail and manna can supply us water now. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Oh God, this problem is too great for us, but it's not too great for you. We don't know what to do. We don't have an answer. We don't have a solution. But we're going to stand still and see the salvation of our God. Oh Lord, you have promised that you would bring us into a good and fruitful land, and we believe this promise, and we're going to trust you to keep your word and to be the God that you are for thy great name's sake. Now, what if that had been their response? How the waters would have gushed forth, don't you think? How God would have responded to such an expression of faith on the part of his people. But it wasn't to be. In verse 4, we continue. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, take the leaders with you, and take thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, the Nile River. This was the rod Moses had in the land of Egypt. Take the rod in thine hand and go. Verse 6, Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. There would be this rock. God would stand before it, probably manifesting his presence by means of the Shekinah glory, either by cloud or by fire. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. They went to the rock, he smote the rock with the rod, and there gushed forth water out of it. Verse 7, And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of their striving and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? The place was named after their sin, their striving and their tempting. What if they had responded in the right way? The place would have been renamed, given a much better name. Maybe it would have been called Victory. Maybe it would have been called Faith. But instead, that place forever reminded them of their sin. It could have been a reminder to them of how sweet it is to trust in the Lord. They could have called that place, God is Faithful. But instead, it was named after their sin. Now, I would like us to think about this expression in verse 6. Moses, thou shalt smite the rock. Thou shalt smite the rock with your rod. The word smite means to strike a blow. To hit it. And in this case, it has to do with a single blow, not a repeated blow. The rock was struck once, and the water gushed forth. It's a word that's often used of striking someone dead, of striking a fatal blow. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Let's begin in verse 13. The psalmist is recounting and relating the great events of his nation's history. And he starts with the great event of the Red Sea in verse 13. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand up as a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. There's the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's glorious presence. seen at all times, at daytime by means of a cloud, and at nighttime by means of fire. Verse 15, he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. What an abundance of water came gushing forth when the rock was smitten. Verse 17, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart. They tempted God in their heart by asking food according to their desire. Yea, they spoke against God and said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Notice the questioning. Notice the doubt. Notice the tempting of the Lord. Can God? The man of faith says, yes, God can. God is able. But they doubted the Lord. Therefore, the Lord heard this, 21, and was angry. And so a fire was kindled against Jacob. And verse 22, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. They had a wicked heart of unbelief. Verse 34, skipping down. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered, now notice, they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God was their redeemer. God was their rock. Verse 40, how often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tested God, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited God because of their unbelief. Look in Psalm 105, please. Psalm 105. Verse 40. The people asked, and he brought quails. That's Exodus 16. And satisfied them with the bread of heaven. And then Exodus 17, verse 41. He opened the rock. God opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. We can just picture it in our mind. Think of all the water that was needed for 2 million-plus people. How the waters gushed forth from this rock after it had been struck and hit by the rod. Psalm 114. Psalm 114 is talking about when Israel went out of Egypt, verse 1. Verse 7, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. What did this God do? Why should we tremble before him? He's the God who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. That's what our great God did. One other place in light of this, Deuteronomy 32, please. Deuteronomy 32. Here we have the song of Moses. Looking down with me at verse 10. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness, the barren desert. Now look at verse 13. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Moses, in this poetic song, seems to be referring to that event when the rock was smitten by the rod and the waters gushed forth. But he uses this poetic imagery that they were sucking honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. We have a hymn in our hymn book that's called Honey from the Rock. And you can imagine those people who were so very thirsty when they first tasted that water from the rock, how sweet it must have tasted like honey, how smooth it must have tasted, and how smooth it must have been as they drank it and swallowed it as oil. So refreshing, so needed, so life-giving. They would have died without it. They would have perished without that water that God provided. Smite the rock, Moses. Smite the rock. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 13. A little bit before Matthew, Zechariah chapter 13. Starting in verse 6. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? It's an interesting verse, isn't it? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. God the Father is here speaking about his shepherd, Jesus Christ, his son. And against the man who is my fellow, again, speaking about Jesus Christ, who is God's fellow, meaning God's equal. He's equal with God. Saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Let's look at the fulfillment of that. Just turn a little bit over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And verse 31. And then Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, speaking to his disciples. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. The shepherd will be smitten, and the sheep will be scattered. And in verse 56, we're said, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. There go the sheep, starting to scatter already. Look in chapter 26 and verse 67. Same chapter, verse 67. Then they spat in his face. They spit and buffeted him. The idea there is they used him as a punching bag. And others smote him with the palms of their hands. They smote him. Smite the shepherd. They smote him. They struck him. They hit him with the open palms of their hands, indicating either a hard slap or a strong cuff. There's two ways you can hit a person. With the open palms of your hand, you can slap or you can cuff. And either way, of course, is brutal. They did strike him. They did smite him. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, speaking about the servant of the Lord, God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, the Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned backward. Jesus Christ said, I was not rebellious to the will of the Father, but rather I was obedient, even unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Verse 6, I gave my back to who? The smiters, those who struck me on the back. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ was scourged by the Romans. A terrible instrument of torture with loose rope at the end. Often tied onto that rope were sharp stones or pieces of metal. And it just tore away the skin of the back. It was a type of whip. Some men never lasted past scourging and never made it to the cross. Sometimes the inner organs would be exposed as a result of scourging. The Lord Jesus, now notice what it says. The Lord Jesus is speaking, the servant of Jehovah. And he doesn't say they beat me. He doesn't say they struck me. He says, I gave my back to the smiters. Isn't that interesting? He willingly submitted himself to that treatment. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. I give my life. He voluntarily marched to the cross, including taking all that treatment prior to the cross. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. Isaiah 53. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. And it means he was smitten by God. He was struck. By God, smite the rock. And here we are told that it was God. Not only did the Romans do it, he was struck by men, true. But the most important thing to realize about the death of Christ was that he was smitten by God. You see, when we think about the cross of Christ, we need to remember that it wasn't so much what the Jews did to him and the terrible trial and the mistreatment of Christ by the Jewish leaders. It wasn't so much what the Romans did to him in the scourging and in the nailing him to the cross. The terrible thing about the cross was not those things. Many men died by crucifixion. Many men hung on crosses much longer than our Lord did, for days. The terribleness of the cross lay in the fact that he was smitten by God. It says that throughout this chapter. Verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God bruised him. God struck him. Sounds like a horrible verse. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. What kind of God is that who takes pleasure in the bruising and the crushing and the smiting of his only begotten Son? But that verse makes sense when we realize that all that was done because he died in our place. It was for our sins that he suffered and bled and died and was smitten of God and by God. Smitten by God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud," that's the Shekinah glory, "that compassed them about and led them, and all passed through the sea." All the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food. They all partook of the manna. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock in the wilderness was a type of Jesus Christ. And thus, when we speak of the rock being smitten, the smiting of the rock refers us to the death of Jesus Christ, where he was smitten by God. He was struck. He died. And following the smiting of the rock, the waters gush forth, and the waters are a type of eternal life that flows forth. The waters are a type of the Holy Spirit of God who is poured forth, the blessing that comes forth to God's people. Now keep in mind again, the whole multitude in the wilderness, 2 million plus people, they were ready to perish, weren't they? Without the water, they would have perished. And that's our state. Those who were perishing, those who were without hope and without help, we were ready to perish. Those people could not drink until the rock was smitten. Israel could have gazed at that rock, and they would have died of thirst while gazing. But until it was smitten by the rod of God, it could yield no refreshment. The Savior had to be smitten. He had to die before the water of life could be poured forth. We also should remember that those people, first of all, the backdrop to it all was their terrible sinfulness. Those people were totally undeserving of that water. Totally undeserving of that refreshment that became theirs. And yet God poured it forth, gushed it forth. It was free, it was abundant, yet they did not deserve one drop of that water. God's blessings to man must flow through Jesus Christ. He is the smitten rock. And the blessings come to us in no other way. Let's look at two more places in closing. First of all, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, the Samaritan woman, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." John chapter 7. Turn over there, please. John chapter 7, verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. There's the invitation. The only condition is that you need to be thirsty. Are you thirsty? Do you see your need? If so, simply come and drink. Verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow, shall gush forth rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What are these rivers of living water? Jesus was speaking of the Spirit of God. Was the Spirit of God given yet when this was written? No. Why not? Because the rock had not yet been smitten. The rock had to be smitten before the waters could gush forth. Christ had to die and be raised again, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured forth. What a wonderful gift, what a wonderful life God has given to us. And it's all based upon our Savior, the one who was smitten for us. Well, as we go forth into this coming week, I wonder where God will lead us on our journey. I wonder what kind of no water problem we will be confronted with this week. I wonder what wonderful opportunity God will give to you to trust Him. And I wonder what your response will be. What will the place be named? How will you respond? Will you tempt the Lord? Will you murmur? Will you strive? Will you grumble? Or will you have a faith response that claims the promise of God and trusts in Him, no matter how impossible the situation may be? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the rock, Christ Jesus, that he was smitten for us by God. We're thankful so much for Calvary's cross, for the willingness of the servant of Jehovah to give his life for our sakes. We thank you for the water of life. We are so undeserving of it. We are the ones who were perishing and worthy of eternal damnation. But we're so thankful that by thy grace freely, the waters have gushed forth for us. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. We're thankful for the gift of the Spirit of God. And Father, we're thankful that with God dwelling in us, with new life in Christ, we can go forth this week and confront any and every situation, knowing that we have a God that's greater than any problem, knowing that we can trust in a great Savior who never fails. So Father, may we have the right response this week. As we journey through time, may we trust the Savior and find how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.